For those who come regularly will be aware that we're working our way through Paul's letter, his epistle to the Ephesians. And today we've reached chapter 2 and we'll be looking at verses 11 to 13. Last time we finished with Paul's glorious statement of verse 10, where he tells us that the Christian, the believer, is God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he spent the previous verses of this chapter telling us about the position of these Ephesian Christians prior to their conversion. And we looked at that together and we saw, well, there was no divine spark in them. There was nothing within them to commend them to God whatsoever. They were, as the apostle says there at verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. He tells them at verse 3, they were children of wrath, just as the others. In those verses, a more hopeless picture of the position of humankind couldn't be imagined. They were the object of God's wrath, that is, of God's holy, settled indignation against sin. That was their position. And that, of course, meant they were under God's judgment. Judgment was inevitable. All seemed lost. However, verse 4 tells us that God had intervened in their lives. But God, we read there, what kind of a God is this one who intervened, this one true and living God? Paul says, God who is rich in mercy. God who had a great love for them because of his great love with which he loved us. This God intervened. And he met with these Ephesians in their state of wrath and their condition of misery, and he saved them. He rescued them. By grace you've been saved, Paul goes on to say. God's rich mercy took pity on them. God's matchless grace pardoned them. This is what Christ had done. He lifted them up from the lowest depths and raised them to the highest heights. Verse 5, they've been made alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This was a mighty blessing, of course, to these Ephesian believers. But primarily, God had done this for his own glory. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he, that is God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And Paul continues to tell us, it's all of God's grace. Salvation is not earned, it's not merited. It's God's gift, he says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We who are Christians have nothing to boast of in ourselves. We're to boast only in what God has done. What he's done for us primarily at Calvary's cross. Remember, don't we, Paul's words to the Galatians, God forbid that I should boast or I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. Praise his name. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's where we left things last week. What a privilege, dear friends. What an honor to be God's workmanship. A Christian can hold their head up high in this world. The world may call Christians all manner of derogatory names, and does, but God calls them his workmanship. And as we saw last time, therefore, it's our responsibility to live as those who are the work of the master craftsman of God. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in these works, says God. And if that is God's eternal decree for us, then our delight as those who've been recreated, created anew in Christ Jesus, should be to obey him. Now we come in this morning at verse 11. And here Paul specifically addresses those who were Gentiles within the church at Ephesus. Probably the larger number. He just told all the Christians at Ephesus, both Jew and Gentile, that they're God's workmanship. Notice verse 10, he includes himself there. We are his workmanship, he says. So all were to be working together in those good works which God had prepared beforehand. But Paul is very much aware of something. He's aware that he's writing to two groups of people within the church who had a background of centuries of division and animosity towards one another. In other words, to both Jew and Gentile. And there is very real danger in the early church that splits and divisions may occur. The Gentiles may decide to worship God exclusively with other Gentiles. And the Jews, of course, may well have done likewise. But that was not God's plan. Paul will say at verse 14 of Christ, we're not looking at that today, but he'll say there, he's broken down the middle wall of separation. And again, there at verse 15, he's created in himself one new man from the two, making peace. And then when we get to chapter 4, Paul will give an impassioned plea for unity in verses 1 to 6. But here in these verses, he prepares the ground. If there's to be unity among God's people, there's no room for pride among God's people. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, they had been brought up to consider their culture, their language to be superior to that of others, especially the Jews. But they needed to remember that they lacked the privileges that the Jew had. And Paul says here, therefore, remember, verse 11. Therefore, remember. It's good to remember, Christian, what you once were. John Newton, the slave trader, the ship captain, saved by God's grace, who became a preacher of the gospel, he had written on the mantelpiece over his study there in Olney, I understand it's still there. He had written there the words of Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. It says there, you shall remember. What was it he wanted to remember? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And every time John Newton sat down to begin his study of God's word, that he might speak to others of Christ, every time he knelt down to pray, those words were before him. He remembered what he once was, a slave to sin. And that God in his grace and mercy had rescued him, received him. That's why I included his most well-known hymn, I think, among our hymns this morning, Amazing Grace, you see. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. He never forgot God's goodness towards him, God's grace and mercy in Christ. And we mustn't forget it, because that's why the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper, that we might remember him and remember what we once were and what Christ has done for us. And Paul says to these Gentiles at Ephesus, therefore, remember. Now notice, it's not just a few words of advice he gives them here. It's a command. It's a command. Remember. What were they to remember? Well, Paul begins at verse 11 by reminding them that they were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Remember, he says, prior to your coming to faith in Christ, you lacked the sign of God's covenant. because that sign was something that God had given to the Jewish nation. They were his chosen people. They were to be separate to God, and they had wonderful privileges that God had given to them. God spoke to them. God guided them. God defended them. God met their needs. They were the circumcision, God's people, while Gentiles were the uncircumcision. Sadly, pride would cause the Jew to use that word uncircumcision with disdain of the Gentile, but that was never God's purpose. But nevertheless, they were the circumcision, God's chosen people, while the Gentiles were outside of God's covenant. What else were these Gentile believers to remember? Well, verse 12, they were to remember they were without Christ. Without Christ. What a loss was this. They were without Christ, or separated from Christ, it could be rendered. Ephesus, as I've tried to point out on past occasions, was a notable city. It was a place of learning and culture. It was a place of great craftsmen, architects. It was a place of commerce. They had many, many things in Ephesus, but they did not have Christ. They didn't have Christ. They had many gods with a small g, many idols, and these they followed religiously, and that mighty temple of Diana dominated the skyline. But their problem was not one of these idols had the answer to how their sin may be forgiven, how they may be made right with God, how they might be justified. No answers. They were without Christ. They were separated from Christ. Their lives were marked by futility and frustration as they tried to live lives which sought to placate the anger of their many gods, which they hoped might prepare them for heaven, but sadly were unable to do so. Their hopes were vain hopes. You were without Christ. That's true of many today, of course. How many things people have in this generation, here in the 21st century, which our forefathers lacked? How many advances in technology and comforts and in medicine? Yet how empty, how futile are our lives without Christ? That may be true of someone here this morning. You know, it's possible even to know much about Christ, to have a head knowledge about him, but not to know him, not experientially, never to have trusted him for ourselves, never to have crowned him as the Lord of our lives. And if that's you, my friend, you're really living for this world's gods. And if you're living for this world's gods, you, like the Ephesians of old, are dissatisfied and restless, seeking but never finding. You're without Christ, just as these Ephesians have been prior to being saved by God's grace. And how sad, how tragic a position is that to be in? To be a sinner without a Saviour. Nothing can compensate for not knowing him. Nothing. Not even, said the Lord, if you were to gain this whole world. It would mean you would lose your eternal soul, you see. But to be with Christ, to know Christ, well, who can tell the blessing? We read here, it's to be raised together with him. It's to know God, whom to know is life eternal. In Romans 8:35, Paul asks this question of believers, who shall separate us, he says, from the love of Christ? And he goes on to tell them, nothing can. Nothing can, not tribulation, he says, or distress, or persecution, or famine. And he goes on. Well, that was now the position of these Ephesian believers, whereas previously they'd been without Christ, separate from him, far removed from him. What else does Paul say here was true of these Gentile Ephesians prior to their coming to faith? He says they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. See, Israel could rightly say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. They could speak, as they do, of the God of Israel. No other nation could make such a glorious claim, because they were outside of God's covenant. They were excluded from that nation whom God chose to be his own. They didn't belong. They were aliens. They were outsiders. Paul says that being so, they were also strangers from the covenants of promise. Paul's thinking here of the covenants which God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also to Moses and to David. And the underlying promise of those covenants was that God was going to send them a Savior, their Messiah. Now for centuries the Gentiles were unaware of this great provision. They lived and died without any knowledge of God's covenant promises. It's true, a handful of Gentiles down through the centuries became proselytes to the Jewish faith, but they were most certainly the exception to the rule. And they were always sort of second-class citizens. Generally, the position of the Gentile nations prior to the coming of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel was that of being strangers to God's covenant promises. And Paul summarizes the Gentiles' position here at verse 12 as that of having no hope and without God in this world. Here was their position. Sad words, aren't they? Tragic words. Having no hope. That is, no concrete hope. No sound hope. No solid hope. No hope beyond the grave. No hope. And these Ephesians, prior to hearing and believing the gospel, had no real hope. Well, they had many things, just as we today have many things. They had pleasure. Remember, I spoke before of the temple prostitutes that went out from that great temple to Diana, roamed the streets. There was carnal pleasure then, just as there's carnal pleasure today. They had the great stadium, their arena, gladiators and athletes. Just as we today have our football and athletics, which preoccupy many people's lives. They travel the world to watch their team. Their gods, you see. They had their philosophers. And they filled their lives with pursuing first one thing, then another. But they had no real hope. And nor have people today outside of Christ. Not if they stop to think about it. That's what Solomon discovered in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is why I read from it earlier. He sought to find solid hope in this world. He sought to find meaning and fulfillment out of what this world has to offer. Read Ecclesiastes later, if you've never done so before, you'll find he tried every avenue to find purpose, to find meaning. But he gives us his conclusion there at the very outset of the book, when he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Some versions render that, by the way, it's not a great rendering, But they render it like this: meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. What a hopeless task it is, seeking for the key to life's meaning in this world, when the key to life's meaning is not to be found in this world. It's found with God, who gave us life. It's found with the mighty Creator. It's found, if you like, with the master locksmith. Joseph Parker, long ago, wrote a hymn. He said, God holds the key. God holds the key to all unknown. And if you would have hope, then you must come to the living God who holds the key. And you must call on him to unlock the door, as it were. You must pray to God for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. And you must seek him in his word. You won't find the key, as we read in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. That phrase occurs a few times in Ecclesiastes. It's code for life without God. But you will find it in the word of God, in God's revelation. You see, what this world needs, and what you need this morning if you're not a Christian, is revelation. Divine revelation. And that is what we have in the word of God, in the Bible, in the gospel. Divine revelation. God speaking directly to us. That's our great need. You know, many people believe, or used to believe, I don't think they do so much today, that the world is sort of evolving towards some great utopia. Everything's gradually getting better. Not many believe that today. Just look around you, dear friends. Look what's happening in this world. Look in your own heart. We may have more knowledge. We may have made, and we have made, advances in medicine and science and so forth, but the heart of man is what it's always been. What it's been since the fall. Sinful. In need of a Saviour. In need of Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, the one who proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the answer. He's the key to whom the Bible, the Word of God, unerringly points us from Genesis through to Revelation. Are you without hope today? You see, you may try to fill your life with a round of pleasure, with keeping busy, with keeping up a tolerable appearance of being happy. But deep down, there's a hollow emptiness. Why? Well, Paul tells the Ephesians here, prior to their conversion, they were without God. Without God in the world. By the way, those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ should note here, to be without Christ is to be without God. I and my Father are one, declared Jesus. And the Ephesians, having come to faith in Christ, were now not without God. They were with God. They were united to him by living faith. For Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But prior to that, they were without God. And so are multitudes today. But in what sense are they without God? Well, they're not without the evidence of God. That's for certain. That's for sure. Remember, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And as we drove here this morning in the beautiful sunshine, we beheld his handiwork all around us. We see the work of his fingers, says the psalmist. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even, he says, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we're not without an awareness of God. The reason being, we're made in the image of God. We have a God-given conscience. We have this innate knowledge that God is. But because of sin, you see, within our hearts, we rebel against God. We suppress the evidence that's all around us, that's staring us in the face. We trample on our conscience. We would sooner believe a lie. And the big lie today, of course, is that we're all here by chance. We've all evolved from some primeval life form, from some primeval sludge. We would do away with God altogether. Why do people do this? Well, people say, I need convincing there's a God, do you know? But it's not lack of evidence. It's not that people's giant intellects need convincing. That's not the problem. The real problem is moral. It's the depravity of the heart of man. That's what causes people to reject the gospel, to reject Christ, and to live lives of no hope, lives without God, which would eventually lead to an eternity without God. A Christless, hopeless eternity. And the tragedy is that people think they're so clever. They think they're so sophisticated. They sneer at those who believe God's revelation, at people who believe the Bible. But they're the truly foolish ones. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what David said long ago, possibly as he surveyed the heavens, God's handiwork. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So what a sad and sorry state is that of those who have no hope, who are without God in this world. How tragic the state of these Ephesians prior to their conversion. However, how different was their position now? It was so different. I mean, what a contrast verse 13 makes with that gloomy, dismal picture that's gone before. We read this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see the contrast? Everything was dark, everything was gloom, but now they were enveloped, as it were, in glorious light. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul speaks of the gospel in this way. He speaks of the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, he says. That light had shone in their hearts. The God who at creation said, let there be light, shone the light of this truth of who Christ was into their hearts. And now everything had changed in their lives. The fear and pessimism had gone. Now they had light and joy and comfort and security and a real and a living hope. And these Gentiles, these uncircumcised, these pagans, these aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, these strangers from the covenants of promise, those with no hope who were without God in this world, were now in Christ Jesus. And they had a hope which would never make them ashamed. Brought near, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Brought nigh, brought near. What does that mean? Remember, prior to the crucifixion of Christ, even the Jewish people were kept at a distance from God. They couldn't enter the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. There were limits to how near they could come to God. You remember, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with the blood of atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. And the people would wait with bated breath, would he reappear? They'd wait to hear the sound of the bells on his tunic, on his gown. Just once a year, the high priest entered that holy place. But when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," not "I'm finished," but "It is finished," that great work of salvation was finished. What do we read? In Matthew's Gospel, we read the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. This new and living way was opened up into God's presence. Up to that time, even the Jewish people couldn't enter the Holy of Holies, much less the Gentiles, who were aliens, as we've read, and strangers from the covenants of promise. They were allowed, just as proselytes, to come into the outer court of the temple, but the vast majority were far, far, far away from God. Without God, and without hope in this world. But God in his grace wrought this mighty miracle. Though far off, we can't conceive how far off they were. Though far off, he brought them nigh, near, right into God's holy presence, right into the holiest of all. How did he do that? It seems impossible, doesn't it? Bring it home to us. How can you this morning, if you're an unsafe sinner, be brought near this holy God? Though you're afar off, though you've treated Christ shamefully, though perhaps you've blasphemed his name, though you've lived your life to this point without God, though you may feel in your heart, "Well, there can't be any hope for someone like me," the answer's given here, isn't it? By the blood of Christ. Our sin has separated us from God. It's formed a vast chasm. It can't be crossed by man. We're cut off from God, who is holy and just. But upon the cross, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, spanned that gulf. And he bore the penalty for our sin in his body on the tree. And he gave his life the perfect sacrifice. And he exhausted the wrath of a sin-hating God. And he cried out in anguish, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the answer is so that you and I might never be forsaken, dear friends. He bore the guilt, the penalty, the punishment for our sin. The holy, righteous anger of a sin-hating God was laid on him. And his blood, the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, bore our sin, cleansed us from its defilement, delivered us from its penalty, appeased, turned away God's just wrath against us. Brought us near, near, reconciled us to God. We're strangers no longer. We're aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel no longer. We're no longer without hope and without God in this world. Indeed, God in heaven is our Father. Our Father, said Jesus, who art in heaven. And Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. And he'll never leave us. and will never forsake us. As I said earlier, we have a hope that will never make us ashamed. We have a glorious future to be with Christ, which is far better. See, what blessings are these that God has given us in His grace and His mercy? Now, dear friend, here's the question. Have you received this salvation? Well, let me put it a slightly different way. Is there a but in your life this morning? You know what I'm talking about. Is there a but in your life? A but God? Can you say, well, yes, I see in these words I used to be described by verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. That was me. Maybe you this morning, living for yourself, no thought of God, running from God, seeking, searching for the key to life in the world and its pleasures, but never finding them. But not now, because you can say, but God, or but now in Christ, you see. Now in Christ Jesus, I've been brought near by the blood of Christ. God found me. I used to be an atheist. Got a scripture reader, an ex-scripture, or still a scripture reader here this morning. I was an atheist. And a dear man of God came into my room and invited me to a meeting. I thought he was an officer. I didn't have my glasses on. I was a fairly new rating in the RAF. I thought I'd better go. And he came back and he said, come on, come to the meeting. And by this time I got my glasses on, I could see. Scripture reader. I said, what kind of a meeting is this? I said. He said, well, it's a gospel meeting, you see. We sing choruses and have a little talk about the gospel. I said, I'm not coming. I said, I'm an atheist. I'm not interested in anything religious. And he said to me, atheists or not, I take you to be a man of your word. You said you were coming. You're coming. And I went. And it was the beginning of a process. God opened my eyes. I thought, well, are these people mad, you know? I began to search the scriptures. And in time, God brought me to my knees and to an end of myself. My proud, defiant heart was humbled. God found me. God sought me. God's seeking you, my friend. He sent His Son to save you. What more can He do that you might know His salvation, that you might know God's peace? Real peace. Peace by the blood of His precious cross. Is that you? Can you say this morning, but God? Something wonderful's happened in my life. But God? If not, don't stand afar off. Don't resist Christ any longer. He came into this world to save sinners. And if you will come to Him as a sinner, acknowledging your need of Him, confessing your sin, I tell you on the authority of God's word, He will receive you. He will receive you. I've come, He said, not to call the righteous, not the self-righteous, not those who think they're okay without God, but those who know they need a Saviour. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Come to Him. Come to Him today, my friend. And join those to whom Paul wrote these words long ago, who had trusted in Christ. Join the countless multitudes down through the ages who've trusted in Him and proven Him to be the Saviour that this word declares Him to be. be someone who is no longer afar off, but brought near. Near, near. Near to God. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You can't run any risk of being anything but saved. Or God is not true to his word. Oh, dear friends, let's not, 2 years from hence, we'll all be gone. We won't be sat here. But oh, that we might all meet around the throne of God in heaven. Then we'll sing, won't we? When we see him who loved us and gave himself even for us. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord. It's a word of life. It's your word. And we pray, Lord, today that you would take up your own word. We do pray, Lord, that people might respond not to me. I'm just a sinner. But people might respond to your voice, to your word, to all the glorious promises that you give to such unworthy people as we are. And might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Crown him as Lord of their lives and live for him who died for them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a lovely old gospel hymn, 523. We can make these words a prayer in our hearts if we don't know God and truly come to him. 523, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. 523.